Well, brethren, we are going to talk about parts of chapter 4 in Paul's letter to the Philippians today. I actually had planned to finish the series today, but in preparing the sermon for today, I noticed that that is not going to be happening. It would be too much of an ambitious idea to do that, and I don't want to rush through it, because what Paul is saying here under God's inspiration is too important than just to skip over it. So let's all turn to Philippians chapter 4 and start reading in verse 1. And first I'd like to read verses 1 to 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Verse 2, "I implore," and now I have some hard times to pronounce this correctly because I don't know how it's pronounced here, so I give it a try, "Euodia." Now you spell that E-U-O-D-I-A. If I would pronounce that in German, I would pronounce it Iodia. So I say Euodia. And I also implore, and here's another one, Syntyche, I suppose you could pronounce it. It's spelled S-Y-N-T-Y-C-H-E. Syntyche in German. But it's not written in German either. So he's imploring these two ladies to be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 3. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Now, if you recall, and we discussed it in the last sermon when we talked about Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul had explained in the previous chapter that true Christians are citizens of heaven, that their citizenship is in heaven, that they are no longer part of this world. Now, this is important to understand in the context of what he is saying now. But to introduce his statement, I'd like to go back to some very profound statements by Jesus Christ in the book of John. Notice John chapter 15. Scriptures we generally read around the Passover time, but they are not just meant to be read during the Passover time. John 15 and verse 19. Now he is talking to his true disciples. He is saying, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Hates you. They hate what you stand for. They don't accept the fact that you are telling them, if you do, and if you don't tell them, they will find out in due time. You don't keep Sunday, you keep the Sabbath. You don't keep Christmas, you keep this funny days of unleavened bread, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and Yom Kippur. Oh, you must be Jewish then, so you don't accept Christ. So you explain to them, no, we accept Christ, so that's confusing to them. They will most certainly hate you when you tell them about prophecy, what's prophesied in the book of Revelation, where people think that one particular huge big church is the only true church, and the Bible says the opposite, and they find out that, oh, they're not going to like that. Christ goes on to say in chapter 17, and in verse 6, John 17 and verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Christ is praying to the Father. "They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word." But notice, Christ says that God the Father gave him, Christ, his disciples, out of the world. They came out of the world. They're no longer in that world. Notice also in verse 9 of the same chapter, John 17 and verse 9. Christ says, "I pray for them." That's his disciples. That's you and me. Christ says he is praying for us, to God the Father. But notice what else he says. "I do not pray for the world." Why? Because, you see, at this point, the world is cut off from God. And Jesus Christ, of course, knows that. Now, the time will come when the world will be called, but it's not now. And nobody can come to God, Jesus Christ, unless the Father draws him. And if we point out, if you have read our booklet on predestination, we point out that it's pretty much already determined as to who is going to be called in this day and age. Now, you don't know it. I don't know it. God knows it. So Christ is saying, I don't pray for the world. But look what he says in verse 9. But I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then he goes on to say, in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. You know, God's name is God. And so his church is called the Church of God, or some addition to it, like the Church of the Eternal God, or the Global Church of God, Church of God, a Christian fellowship. But the name God got to be in it to be part of the true church. And so, since they are coming out of the world, God expects those who have come out of the world to become one, totally united in spirit, in mindset, as Christ says, we, God the Father and Jesus Christ, are one. That's important to remember in light of what we are going to talk about in a moment as to what Paul is saying in the fourth chapter in his letter to the Philippians. Notice also what he says in verse 14. John 17 and verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Right? So they have received the word of God, they have lived the word of God, and as a consequence, the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. He says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. He wasn't talking about, oh, we should all leave and go to a monastery someplace in a desert. No, Christ is sending us into the world. There's a message. But he says, I do pray that you should keep them from the evil one, that you wouldn't allow Satan to overpower them. Verse 16, they are not of the world, he says it again, time and again, just as I am not of the world. And remember what else he said. He said, if they have hated me, they will hate you. And so, we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. We shouldn't be surprised that we are being persecuted in one way or another if we stand up for the word of God. We shouldn't be surprised, frankly, if it comes to that, that we may have not the same kind of an advantage even in the labor market, like others have, because of our belief in the Sabbath and the holy days. But at the same time, as we will see today, God is aware of it, and God will take care of us. If you go back to Philippians chapter 4, let's start again reading in verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. My joy and crown. You see, they were his joy. Or you might say, they were the source of his joy. The Bounce Notes on the Bible Commentary puts it this way. He rejoiced in the fact that they had been converted under him. See, Paul preached the word, and as a consequence, they became converted. That was joyful to him. He rejoiced when that happened. You know, I sometimes get emails from over here, but more often now, frankly, from Europe and other parts of the world. And they're telling me, oh, well, you know, we have heard your sermon, or we have read this article, and so we like to find out more about it. And then they are asking particular questions, and the more we talk, the more I can see whether these people are actually called by God, and some are, and whether they are not. And it's joyful to see that. It is joyful to see when somebody is willing to learn more about God's way of life and to live it. And so Paul is saying that, rather, Barnes is saying about Paul, that he rejoiced in the fact that they had been converted under him, and in their holy walk, and in their friendship. Our chief joy is in our friends. And the chief happiness of a minister of the gospel is in the pure lives of those to whom he ministers. And it's not joyful when I hear of conflicts in the church. That's not something I'm rejoicing about. You think I rejoice when somebody leaves the church because he's unhappy with something and he thinks he has to leave and go his own way, knowing what will await that person? And in most cases, exactly that is going to happen to that person, ending up in misery. That's not joyful. But it's very joyful when we see that the members, the ministers, all of us are living God's way of life and are sticking to it. I mean, I have lost a lot of friends over the years, those who stayed in the Worldwide Church of God, those who adopted that wrong teaching, and then they are in all kinds of different directions now. I don't even know most of them where they are. Sometimes, since my wife is on Facebook, she finds people, you know, and they have big, huge crosses there and standing in front of Christmas trees and all of that. And these were people who at one time believed what we believed. You don't rejoice over something like that, do you? But Paul says that they were not only his joy, they were also his crown. Gill's exposition of the entire Bible has this to say. They were a matter of joy to him, as he had reason to hope well of them. See, we read earlier that Paul was convinced that God, who had started the good work in them, would finish it. He was on to say, and he says the same thing here, he was confident that the good work was begun and would be carried on in them, and that they had hitherto continued in the doctrine of the gospel and walked worthy of it, and they were his crown, as they were seals of his ministry, and which he hoped and believed would be his crown of rejoicing another day, when he, with them, should stand at the hand of Christ, triumphing as victors crowned over sin, Satan, the world, and death. So what he's saying here is that Paul was anticipating the day when he would stand in front of Christ together with them. And they all would be crowned by Christ. And he makes this point very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just turn to this passage because he is, in a sense, giving a parallel statement to what he just said in Philippians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" So Paul was looking forward to the day when they all would be crowned by Christ when Christ would return. And he wasn't looking forward to the day when he was looking for people, perhaps, who weren't there because they had given up. They had failed in their walk. And, of course, we know about a lot of people who, at this point, wouldn't be there. I mean, we can say that dogmatically. Now, hopefully, some, if not many of them, will come to their senses and will still be able to stand in front of Christ. But this is up to God, and this is most certainly up to them. But the warning is for us not making sure that we are not in this kind of jeopardy. And I'm pointing this out because Paul is making very clear, as we read on here, that this is a danger. Now, because the Philippians had such an assurance of being beloved by God and by Paul, he admonishes them, if you go back to verse 1, to stand fast in the Lord. To stand fast in the Lord. Not to walk away. Not to walk back. Not to fall. Not to slip. But to stand fast in the Lord. Or as others have it, and as it should probably be rendered, to stand fast by the Lord. You see, only God can make sure that you stand fast. But you have to allow God to do that. You see, this reminds us, of course, of a very lengthy report and account which Paul gives to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter. And we talked about that at length when we went through the letter to the Ephesians, and we have a booklet out there about this entire booklet or book on the Ephesians, so I'm not going to say an awful lot about it. But in the 6th chapter to the Ephesians, Paul is describing the armor of God. And he is saying there that we must take up God's armor if we want to stand. If we want to stand and withstand Satan. And so he keeps saying time and again, having done all, that you will stand. Take up the whole armor of God so you can stand. And here he is kind of saying the same thing. In order to be able to stand fast by the Lord, we have to take up the armor of God, and we have to make sure that Satan doesn't win against us. And we can only do that if we are clothed with the armor of God. Now, in this context, he admonishes and implores these two ladies to be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 2. Now, he had encouraged the Philippians earlier to fulfill his joy by being like-minded. You can read that in Philippians 2 and verse 2. We read about that. But this was in general terms. Now he becomes very specific. Now he is mentioning a very direct, specific, concrete example which was very well known to the church in Philippi, mentioning these two ladies by name, saying, these two ladies, they need to become like-minded in the Lord, because there was a problem. There was a problem. There was something missing, leading to dissension. There was apparently disagreement between these two female members. And Paul is imploring them to be reconciled to each other. Think what he says in the letter to the Ephesians. See, unless we are reconciled with our brethren, unless we get over grudges, unless we are willing to forgive, unless we are willing to embrace, unless we still have not come over hard feelings. Unless we have overcome hard feelings, I should say. We are allowing Satan to come in our lives and take advantage of us. It is that simple. We are not then standing fast in the Lord. You see, Paul goes on in this particular passage, in verse 3, to encourage his companion in the congregation to help these two women who had worked hard in the gospel, as Paul says, who had supported Paul and Clement. I mean, he is giving some very positive comments about them. They had supported the rest of the fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. He's saying all these things, but there was still this problem which had to be resolved. And so he is encouraging his companion to do something. Now, I had to read that several times. See, it's maybe just me, but it shows how you can easily see something or overlook something. In the English here, which is correctly translated, he says, I urge you also to companion to help those women. Singular. See, I was somehow reading two companions. No, he's not addressing the church. He is not addressing even several people. He is addressing one particular individual. I urge you also to companion. Help these women. The word companion here means literally yoke fellow. Yoke fellow. Wesley's notes says, Paul had many fellow laborers or fellow workers, but not many yoke fellows. In this number, as a yoke fellow, something much more closer to Paul than just a fellow laborer, in this number was Barnabas first, and then Silas, whom he probably addresses here, for Silas had been his yoke fellow at the very place of Philippi. And again, you might want to look at this later in Acts chapter 16, verse 19, where you read that Silas was right there with Paul in Philippi. But, you know, that's not certain. The People's New Testament says, some have thought that Silas, associated with them in suffering at Philippi, is meant, and that he was at Philippi when this letter was sent, but this is not certain. So we cannot say. What we can say is that Paul is addressing one particular individual, and apparently the church in Philippi knew whom he was addressing. seemed to have been the leader in that group, and he tells them he needs to do something to help these women to reconcile. Ill's exposition of the entire Bible writes that the two women were to be helped, quote, either by composing their differences or by assisting them with good counsel and advice and giving them proper instructions in the doctrines of the gospel that they might be brought to think the same things the church did and, more importantly, Christ did. You see, there's nothing wrong taking counsel. I know some people don't want to counsel with the ministry. That has always been a problem as long as I can remember, as long as I've been a minister. And I know even before I was a minister. Of course, sometimes the concerns were justified. I remember in the earlier days, some ministers couldn't keep their mouths shut. And they would continue to blabber out what they were told in confidence to others. And then the word would get back. See, I mean, that's wrong. Nevertheless, Paul makes the point very clear, and so the Bible throughout, it's good to counsel when you need counsel. Don't be too proud to counsel. Some people are just too proud to counsel. Some people are too shy to counsel. They don't want to counsel. They think, oh, we don't need counsel, we can work it out on our own. Well, if they can't, they need counsel. But you see here, Paul mentions that the two women worked together with him in the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean they were preaching. I mean, they have all kinds of churches today where women are preachers now, and even in Germany, for a while at least, the bishop, the highest person in the Lutheran church, was a woman. Now, she had to resign because of some problems, but they have no problem with that. The Bible specifically prohibits that. Doesn't allow women to preach in church. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we all should be aware of that, but, you know, it's good to sometimes refresh our recollection because the tendencies of the world are such that everything is permitted these days. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul makes this very clear. It talks about men and women in the church, as my headline here in the New King James said it. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach, even to teach, or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This talks about church services. That's why we don't have women come up here and preach or to teach or even give public prayers. Some say, oh, this is terrible, you know, you are living in the Middle Ages. Well, we are living based by the instructions of the Bible. So the ladies here, they weren't preaching. The Wesley Notes commentary confirms that same. The Greek word for fellow laborer, or they labored rather, it says they labored in the gospel, the Greek word does not imply preaching or anything of that kind, but danger and toil endured for the sake of the gospel, which was also endured at the same time, probably at Philippi, by Clement and my other, now he uses a different word, fellow laborers or fellow workers. And Wesley says this is a different word from the former. And here, when it talks about fellow laborers, that in fact could include fellow preachers. But you see, he's not referring to the ladies with that word. He's using a different word. So they didn't labor by preaching. And there is nothing in the Bible which tells us that women should be preachers or bishops or ministers of that kind. But the two ladies had performed services, and in all likelihood as deaconesses. They apparently were deaconesses, whatever the commentaries tell us. They were deaconesses in the church. I mean, high ranking. And they still had problems. Now, one word about deacons and deaconesses. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 6. And by the way, I envision, first of all, that our work will go on. And hopefully, up until all the way the point when Christ comes back. Because Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I will be with you until the very end of days. And you go out and you preach the gospel. And you baptize. And you teach. But I also envision that there's going to be more ordinations coming to the office of deacon and deaconesses. And also to the office of elder. But we have to understand what the office of deacon or deaconesses deaconess, I should say, entails. And there's sometimes confusion there. So I like to read this in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring. Oh, they murmur too in the New Testament church, not just only the Israelites. There arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And then the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable. So that's not the goal. That's not the, really the desire that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, do all these physical things. Therefore, brethren, verse 3, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see, the purpose of the ministry is to minister in the word and do all these spiritually related things. And the purpose of the deacons and deaconesses are to do the physical things. And so we read in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And it shows Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then others are mentioned, like Philip, who is later also mentioned, apparently became an evangelist later on. And so in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. See, they were ordained now to the office of deacon through the prayer and the laying on of hands. And notice the consequence, verse 7. And the word of God spread. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests even became or were obedient to the faith. See, that's what's desired. Now I realize we are not such a big organization now with a multitude of disciples. And so therefore, you know, ministers sometimes help doing some physical things. You know, Brian Gale, if you have ever been in England, you know how much of physical labor he does during the feast. And some of us do too. But don't expect that. We do that because we want to. We want to help out. But the desirable thing is different. You see, that's how it's being described here in the book of Acts for a reason. Now, in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul specifically refers to Clemens and other fellow workers or fellow laborers who also assisted him in the work of the gospel. Now, a lot of speculation has been circulated as to who this Clement was. And there are even some books which are written, and they claim that Clement wrote these books, none of which he did. Because these books which are out there, I think there's a Gospel of Clement, you know, it's full of errors. So the Clement of the Bible most certainly wouldn't have written that. But we don't even know who this Clement was. Barnes notes on the Bible says that the women were associated with Clement, or Clements, and with the other fellow laborers of Paul in aiding him in the gospel. Clement was doubtless someone who was well known among them. Who this Clement was is unknown. Most of the ancients say it was Clement of Rome, one of the primitive fathers. But there is no evidence of this. The name Clement was common, and there is no improbability in supposing that there might have been a preacher of this name in the church at Philippi. So we just simply don't know who it was. So don't necessarily believe specifically the Catholic works which tell you, oh, this was this Clement, he was the Bishop of Rome, and he read this apocryphal book ending up in heaven. You know, I mean, obviously, he couldn't have been the one writing that, because we know that we are not going to heaven when we die. Don't we? So Paul emphasizes then in Philippians 4 and in verse 3 that all the names of those mentioned in those verses, including Clement, including Paul's fellow workers, including those two ladies, all of those names are in the book of life. Very important to understand that. They were all in the book of life. Why does he emphasize that? In the light of this conflict. He is emphasizing it to make sure and to assure that their names would stay in the book of life. That's why he is pointing it out. Because our names, as we know, and as we will talk a little bit about in a moment, those who are converted Christians, at least, are in the book of life. And as long as our names are in that book of life, we are going to inherit and receive eternal life when Christ returns. But the names can be blotted out. And in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 33, and in verse 12, we read that all our prior righteousness will do us no good if we fall away. And all the powerful sermons ministers in the past gave, and all the tremendously educational and inspiring articles ministers in the church might have written in the past will do them no good if they fall away from the truth. And it's a shame. And Paul didn't find delight in this. I don't find delight in this. Nobody should. And for me, it's still hard to understand how it's even possible. But notice what God says. It is possible because he says it right here. Ezekiel chapter 33 and in verse 12. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. And if that sin is not repented of, if he commits the unpardonable sin, he will die the eternal death, and his name will be blotted out from the book of life. Notice verse 18. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. See again, didn't matter how righteous he might have lived. To me, it's just incredible that many people have been, you know, high-ranking ministers in the Worldwide Church of God for I don't know how many years, 20, 30, 40 years. And then they turned away from it all. We have much to say about the Book of Life in our free booklet, Are You Predestined to Be Saved? And if you haven't read that for a while, or if you have never read it, please do yourself a favor and read it, because it has a lot to say about your personal, individual, present status and your future. Take that very personally. Because if you are a converted Christian, you have been predestined. But have you been predestined to be saved? In other words, no matter how you live, you still will inherit salvation? No way. So you've got to understand what predestination means. And we also point out in that booklet that the names of converted Christians are written in that book of life. And as long as the names remain in that book of life, the inheritance of eternal life is assured. But this doesn't mean that their names could not be erased, that they couldn't be blotted out, because they clearly can be blotted out and will be when the unpardonable sin is committed. Now, what's the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is just a sin you don't want to repent. It kind of is reflective of the way of life. You turn away from God's way, and you accept the way of this world, the way of Satan, the way of your own human carnal nature, and you don't want to repent of this anymore. And because you don't want to, you have given yourself totally over to this new way of life. You cannot, because you don't want to. And because you do not want to repent and cannot repent, it cannot be forgiven. Because God doesn't forgive unless you repent. Now, let's not make the mistake of thinking the unpardonable sin starts with a tremendous, great, you know, malicious attitude. No, many times it starts with neglect. And then neglect is not being taken care of. And then it goes from there. Now, Wesley Notes states, talking about whose names are in the book of life, he says, all of the true believers are in that book of life. This is an allusion to the wrestlers in the Olympic Games, whose names were all enrolled in a book. And then he asks the pertinent question, reader, is your name there? Then walk circumspectly, lest the Lord blot you out of his book. So you understood that too. And so Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary adds that the book of life is the register book of those whose citizenship is in heaven. Anciently, free cities had a roll book containing the names of all those having the right of citizenship. And that's what Paul is talking about. We have the rights of citizenship, of our heavenly citizenship. Not that we go to heaven when we die, but our names are registered in heaven and Christ is going to come back. And since our names are registered in that book, we are going to have eternal life in new terms. There are many references in the Bible to the book of life. I'll actually just read a few. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, it's also important that we get the right bearing and that we have the right priorities. Because Christ sent out 70 to preach the gospel. They returned with joy because they were also able to cast out demons. And so they were very happy about that. But Christ makes clearly understand what is really important. In verse 20 he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now these were even disciples who weren't even converted yet at the point. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. But you see, they were already written in heaven because God knew that he would convert them. See, they were predestined to be converted. God knew that. So they were already written in the book of life. However, that still didn't mean that they couldn't be blotted out again. And so we read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. And that makes me so incredibly upset, is perhaps not the right word, but you know, when we understand how important this is, that we have to repent, that we have to believe in the sacrifice of Christ, that we have to believe in the gospel, that we then have to be baptized, and that we then receive the Holy Spirit, then we understand this process. And then here's a church we once belonged to, and they preach now that you should and can baptize little babies. What an absolute epitome of a turnaround of the truth. And here we read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." And we overcome. Christ won't do that. "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This scripture tells us that it is possible that our names can be blotted out. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, Revelation 13 and verse 8, "And all who dwell on the earth," that's an all-encompassing statement, "all who dwell on the earth," that's a prophecy for the time yet to come, "will worship him," will worship this beast coming from the sea, this false military leader. In fact, they will also worship the spiritual leader, the false prophet. "All who are on the earth will worship these two individuals whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." What this scripture is telling us, if you are not a converted Christian, if your name at least is not written in the book of life, you will worship these false people. Be deceived by them. The whole world will. We'd better make sure that our names are in the book of life, even for that purpose, that we are not brought into this kind of a deception. Notice also in chapter 17 and in verse 8, Revelation 17 and verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." That's still going to come. And they will marvel, and then they will admire the system, and then they will worship the leader representing the system. And people will be terribly deceived. And they will hate those of us who don't follow that kind of a worship. I'm just reading a book about the incredible influences, demonic influences, during the Third Reich. And how everyone was following Adolf Hitler and Goebbels and Goering and Himmler and all these guys. And Hess, of course, is, you know, the one who assisted him. He actually was the one who was heavily involved in astrology and the magic arts. And no wonder that people hated those who were not following Hitler. No wonder you had all these concentration camps. Now, they were, of course, possessed and led by Satan the devil, but something similar and much worse is going to happen again. Let's make no mistake. It is going to happen. And we had better make sure that we are not deceived, because the whole world, now that includes everybody, no matter where you live. Right? No matter where you live. They will worship these guys. Notice in chapter 20, Revelation 20 and verse 12. Revelation 20 and verse 12. This is talking about the great white throne judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, because they were resurrected. Now they are standing again. They're no longer dead. They came back to life. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. See, now it's open for them. Now the opportunity has come that their names could be written in that book of life as well, during the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. Those who are listed here, they haven't had that opportunity before, but they will have it now, or then. But then also notice in chapter 21 and verse 27, this is talking about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is going to come down from heaven to this earth. Now that's going to be after the great white throne judgment. It's going to even after the third resurrection. Nevertheless, he's making this very foundational and profound statement here. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. See, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to finally enter the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven, you got to be, your name got to be in the book of life. And again, we read in chapter 22 and verse 19. Revelation 22 and verse 19. Now, this is talking to you and me today. And not just you and me, it's talking to many people who believe they are ministers of the gospel. Look what it says. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. That's how serious God looks at that. If we start preaching things which are different from what the Bible says, we are in very grave danger. Now, if you do it innocently, and hopefully God will reveal it to us and will correct our mistakes, fine. But if we go on preaching, even though we know better, very bad. Now, let's turn back to Philippians chapter 4, and let's keep reading now in verses 4 to 7. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, having emphasized in the previous verses that our names are written in the book of life, Paul continues to state now that we are to rejoice always in the Lord. He mentioned that before, actually, in Philippians 3 and verse 1. But I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. But look at the context. We are written in the book of life. And now he goes on to say, rejoice always. Romans 12 and verse 12. We are to rejoice in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Kind of repeating exactly what he's saying, what we just read in Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Barnes Notes on the Bible says this, and I felt it was very well put. It is the privilege of Christians to do this, to rejoice always. A privilege. Not only at certain periods, at distant intervals, but at all times, they may rejoice that there is a God, a Savior. They may rejoice in the character, in the law, in the government of God, in His promises. The Christian may be and should be always a happy person. Now, I've given sermons before. I've talked about the fact that God actually commands us to be happy. And I've always found that people who are not happy deep down inside, they're always complaining about things, they're always very unhappy. They don't stay long. Many have left us who fall into that category. Now, a true Christian should always be happy. He goes on to say, if everything else changes, yet the Lord doesn't change. If the sources of all other joy are dried up, yet this is not. And there is not a moment of a Christian's life in which we may not find joy in the character, the law, and the promises of God. Now, what he is talking about here is, of course, to concentrate on spiritual things rather than on physical things. Clark's commentary on the Bible says, be continually happy. But this happiness can only be found in the Lord. Genuine happiness is spiritual. It can only come from God. The apostle repeats the exhortation to show not only his earnestness, but also that it was God's will that it should be so, and that it was their duty as well as their interest. Now, that's interesting. So they're talking about it's a privilege of a Christian. It is within the interest of a Christian. But it's also the duty of the Christian to always be happy. Paul continues then to state that our gentleness should be known at all men, or to all men, and that the Lord is at hand. Now, there's obviously a connection here. We should have this gentleness because we know that Christ's return is near. This applies to us more than to anybody else because we know that the return of Christ is near. Of course, in a sense, it's near in every case because nobody knows when he or she dies. But here, this is clearly an admonition for us who are living in these end times. And so Barnes' notes on the Bible explains that the word for gentleness, where it says make your gentleness known to all men, refers to restraint on the passions. It means general soberness of living, being free from all excesses. The word properly means that which is fit or suitable. And then propriety, mildness, gentleness. They were to indulge in no excess of passion or dress or eating or drinking. They were to govern the appetites, restrain the temper, and to be examples of what was proper for people in view of the expectation that the Lord would soon appear. And again, Clark's commentary on the Bible goes on to say that the word for gentleness, and if you have an authorized version, the Old King James Bible, it uses the word moderation, it means the same as mildness, patience, yieldingness, clemency, unwillingness to contend. But moderation is expressive enough as a general term. Moderation means meekness under provocation. Readiness to forgive injuries. Notice how he goes back to this conflict those two ladies had. He says it means readiness to forgive injuries. Equity in the management of business. Candor in judging the characters and actions of others. Now, this moderation or this gentleness or this forbearance is a further result of something Paul had talked about. Our joy in God. We have to express this character trait to all people, and that means the good people and the bad people, the kind people and the contentious ones. But we have to understand we're not doing it because we want to make an outward show out of it. We're not doing it because we want to show how righteous we are. No, we are doing it because our conduct of moderation, as I explained it, is manifested as stemming from our joyful heart. That's what we are. And if we are not that way yet, that's what we have to become. Because we realize that Jesus Christ, who is the judge of us all, the judge of all the living, and the judge of all those who have died, he is the one who is judging us. He is at the hand, or is at hand. He is at the door. He is near. He is coming soon. So James says, well, who are you that you are judging your fellow brother or sister? Leaves the judgment to God, but let's do our part in the process. And since we know this, see how Paul puts all these thoughts together. He goes on to say in verse 6 that we are to be anxious for nothing. But we are to pray to God steadfastly, continuously, without interruption, all the time, that He would help us, that He would intervene on our behalf. We are to make our requests known to God, as it says, through prayer and supplication. Now, he uses two different words. The word supplication is a stronger word than prayer. It describes even more our continuing requests. In other words, our continuing pleas. It's not just one occasional request. No, we continue to make the requests. And then it says we make it known to God. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know. You see, there's nothing in your life, there's nothing in my life which God doesn't know. God even says, or Christ says, you know, that God even knows what you will pray before you even pray. So, it's not like we have to make these requests known to God because God otherwise wouldn't know. That's not the point. The point is, we are to express our needs to God because we realize that we need God. And God wants to see that. God wants to see that we understand that our life totally depends on Him. That we, out of our own, can't do anything. Now, many don't understand that yet. The world doesn't understand that yet at all. Specifically, the American people have a strong feeling that we can do everything. Well, unfortunately, they can't. And the reason why we are still a blessed country, even though our blessings are gradually diminishing, it's only because of Abraham obeyed God unconditionally and God gave blessings to Abraham and told him that he will bless his descendants. And that's the only reason. Not because of the goodness of our heart, not because we are so much better than other people. You see, we have to understand that we have to rely on God completely. And so we have to express our thanks to God for what He has done and for what He will do. Count our blessings. Don't take them for granted. As was pointed out in the sermonette this morning. And when we do this, as he says in verse 7, then there's something going to happen in our lives. The incomprehensible peace of God, which lives in us through Jesus Christ, which passes all human understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. You see, as our joy must be in God, so our peace must be in God. Correctly understood, it's not our joy, it's not our peace. It is the joy of God, and it is the peace of God, which lives in us and through us. You see, the masses of unconverted people can never understand this. They can never understand how true Christians can be peaceful in times of war, in times of trial, in times of adversity, in times of persecution, because humanly speaking, they could never be that way. But notice what Christ says in John chapter 14 and in verse 27. John chapter 14 and in verse 27. He says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see, there is a peace this world gives, which is nothing but a temporary standstill, an interruption between two wars, let's say. That's not the kind of peace Christ is giving us. Christ is giving us a peace which makes us peaceful even in times of trials. And if we don't have that, we need to ask God to give it to us. Notice in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and in verse 3. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God." I'm sorry, that is a good one too, but that was Ezekiel. I didn't want to read that right now. Save that for another sermon. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 26 and in verse 3. And that's what he says there. "You, God, will keep him," you and me, "in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Notice the connection. We will have perfect peace, and God will keep us in that perfect peace because we are looking at God and we trust in him, especially in times of trial. But you see, Paul is saying a lot more than that, because he also explains to us that we have to do our part. See, this doesn't come automatically. We have to do our part. And what we have read so far is simply this. We have to make an effort to rejoice always. We have to show our gentleness or moderation or forbearance towards all people. We must not allow anxiety to creep into our lives, but we are to pray to God for his help in everything, while saying thanks for the things which he already did for us and the things which we know he will do for us. And we must allow God's peace in us to calm us down, to give us relaxation and hope and confidence and reassurance that everything will work out for good because we love God, we keep his commandments, and we do the things which are pleasing in his sight. And so when we do that, Paul says, God's peace will guard our hearts and minds. That is, it will keep us from anxiety. It will keep us from agitation. And the word guard is a very interesting word here. The Barnes Notes on the Bible commentary says, the idea is that by thus making our requests known to God and going to him in view of all our trials and wants, the mind would be preserved from distressing anxiety. The way to find peace and to have the heart kept from trouble is to go and spread out all before the Lord. It's like, you know, this king, you probably remember that story where the king received a letter from the enemy, and this letter said, you're going to be destroyed within the next couple of days. So the king takes the letter, and he prays, goes on his knees, and he puts the letter in front of him and prays to God and says, God, look at that letter. I don't know what to do. You help me. And God did. You see? And so he has this commentary. He says, spread it out all before the Lord. And then he says, the word rendered here, shall guard or shall keep, as some have it, is a military term. And means that the mind would be guarded as a camp or a castle is. It would be preserved from the intrusion of anxious fears and alarms. Very interesting analogy, very interesting point that Paul is using that word in this context. And so we must never forget to give thanks to God for what he has done and what he will do for us, because thanksgiving and peace go together. You see, that's something we need to do in order to have God's peace. Notice this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. And when you look at the time, you know why I wasn't able to finish the entire chapter 4 today. I may not even get to where I wanted to go today. But notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, and let the peace of God, see, that's the peace we're talking about, not your own peace. You cannot come up with that kind of peace anyway. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, these things go hand in hand. If we always complain about things we don't have, if we always complain about things we do have and don't want to have, we can never have peace. Not that kind of peace God is offering to us. But then, I want to take a few more minutes. There's more we need to do. Because Paul goes on to say in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So, the God of peace will be with us, and his peace will be in our hearts, will be motivate our thoughts, our actions, and we follow Paul's example. He's telling this the Philippians at the time, but you know, he's telling us that too. So if the Philippians did what they saw Paul do and say, and what they had received from him, God's peace would rule their hearts. Now, he wasn't speaking of the sins he would occasionally commit, because he did. He talks about that in the book of Romans. Now, he was talking about the good things he did. Special emphasis is given here to the right kind of meditation. You see, as Paul meditated on good things, so the brethren were admonished to do the same thing. And again, what are the things which Paul says we should meditate on? Let's again look at verse 8. Whatever is true, noble or honest, just, pure, lovely, praiseworthy, good report, of virtue. Now, the People's New Testament has this statement. As he concludes his letter, he sums up Christian duties in a single paragraph. Whatever things are true. Now, truth in word, in action, and in thought must be cherished. Christ is the truth. His followers must be truth itself. We must be representing truth. There must never be lies coming out of our mouths. Now, that's easier said than done, and if we are caught, if we catch ourselves, we've got to repent of that. And then he goes on to say, honest. We have to be living people who can be trusted. And then it talks about just. In other words, strict justice in all dealings. He talks about pure, which means chaste lives and clean hearts and thoughts. He talks about lovely, such deeds as spring from love and inspire love in others. He talks about of good report. That's a life of which no evil thing can be truthfully said. And then he talks about if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, if there's anything else which is worthy and virtuous and worthy of praise, let these all be the things to which you give your minds. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown agrees, and they go on to say, true means sincere in words. Honest means in action. Just means towards others. Pure means towards yourself. Lovely means lovable. Of good report refers to those which are absent, as lovely refers to those which were present. If there is any virtue, piety and true morality are inseparable. Piety is love with its face towards God. Morality is love with its face towards men. Despise not anything that is good in itself. Praise, whatever is praiseworthy. Not that Christians should make man's praise their aim, but they should live so as to deserve man's praise. And then, as mentioned, when the brethren would meditate on those things, they should remember that Paul and other Christians lived that way. And Paul was very specific when he says that they should follow his example. Now, the People's New Testament says, he turns from precept to example. In other words, from the theoretical admonition to the practical one. They say, that's the best of all teachers. You see, if you preach to others, are you going to be this way? And then you don't live that way. And then they say, well, that's good for you to say these things, but you know you're not doing it yourself. That's no good. Now, Paul could say those things because he lived those things. He could tell them, meditate on the lovely things, have a good report, because he meditated on the lovely things, and he had a good report. You see? Barnes' notes on the Bible says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. That is, what you have witnessed in me and what you have learned of me and what you have heard about me, practice yourselves. Paul refers them to his uniform conduct, to all that they had seen and known and heard of him, as that which was proper for them to imitate. Now, we are all supposed to be ambassadors of Christ. We are all supposed to reflect Jesus Christ in our lives. When people look at us, do they see Jesus Christ in us? I mean, you have to ask that your question. You have to ask yourself that question. When people look at you, do they see Jesus Christ in you? Jesus Christ said, I want to finish the work. That's why I'm here. My duty is, my bread is to finish the work. he became never complacent. He was always doing the things which were right in God's eyes. That's why, going back to the sermonette, going back to the announcements, we have to make sure even in those things we imitate Jesus Christ, so that people can look at us and say, well, you know, there's something special about this person, different. Yeah, I don't know whether I necessarily like it, because Christ wasn't like it either, but nevertheless, there's something special about this person. This commentary I was quoting from, Barnes' commentary, goes on to say, it could have been only the consciousness of a pure and upright life which would make such counsel proper. How few are the people at this day, let me repeat this, how few are the people at this day who can urge others to imitate all that they have seen in them and learned from them and heard of them. And then he says, and the God of peace shall be with you if you do this. The God who gives peace. The way to obtain the blessing of the God of peace is to lead a holy life and to perform with faithfulness all the duties which we owe to God and to our fellow man. Let me repeat it, because it is so important what this commentary says here. The way to obtain the blessing of the God of peace is to lead a holy life. It's so simple, really. And it's sometimes so difficult, isn't it? But what Paul has been telling us, in conclusion, his admonition is simple. See, that's why we are supposed to embrace the simplicity which is in Christ. He says, concentrate on the good things. Think good things. Do good things. Seek peace with one another. Pursue it. And the God of peace will be with you. He will give you peace. He will give you calmness. He will give you tranquility. Even in times of trials. Even in times of trouble. What did he say? Seek you first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Now, we cannot seek the kingdom of God unless we know that there is going to be a kingdom of God here on this earth, that God is ruling from heaven, that frankly our names are written in heaven, that we have already a part of that kingdom, an embryo, as Mr. Armstrong used to say. And we have to continue seeking it. Not just at the time of our baptism, we have to continue seeking it on a daily basis, including through prayer. Seek. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So when we do that, when we seek God's kingdom, when we seek His righteousness on a daily basis, when we want to live the way God wants us to, then we will have peace. Then we will have everything desirable, and then we will know something. We will know that God will give us everything we need in this life. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Christ says, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these physical things you have need of, He will add to you. It's a promise. An unshakable promise. But we do have to do our part. And Paul explains in his letter to the Philippians what that part is.